First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, from the verse 1 to the verse number 17.
Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches.
As I was reading this chapter 7 of the first epistle to the Corinthians, once again I am reminded of something that I firmly believe, and that is that the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as presented in the four gospel books is the foundation of the New Testament, the foundation of our salvation in Christ Jesus, the path of salvation, the path of life. And the apostles, the faithful disciples from the beginning of the New Testament church or New Testament fellowship, were living that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of that life, some of that practice of the gospel has been presented to us in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Apostles. And some of their understanding has been revealed to us in the epistles. And here in the chapter 7, the ancient old question has been put up for consideration. The Corinthians are seeking an answer. They are presenting to Paul the apostle some of their questions, and in the chapter 7, at least this first part, the apostle Paul is providing an answer. I would think it would be reasonable, perhaps it would be wise, before listening any further of this recording concerning chapter 7, that each listener or Bible student would take time and turn the scripture open and read from Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, from the verse number 27 and on, and if you can afford more time, read the preceding and the following passages. Also in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and the following verses. in Mark, Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verse 11 and on. In Luke, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, verse 18 and on, and chapter 18, verse 20. And again, read the verses that are before and after that verse that I have given you references to. And then listen to the recordings that I made on those verses and the presentations that I offered concerning these passages. I think that way I can omit a lot of repetition, and also the listeners and the Bible students that might be listening to these recordings might be able to understand better what I wanted to say, in case I did not exactly say what I intended to. In the scriptures, often abbreviations have been used, not necessarily in one word, but in sentences, in phrases, and even in passages. For example, here in chapter 7, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." It looks like, at the first glance, that the first part of the verse number 1 is Paul's reply or introduction to the following instruction that he is going to give them. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." That these are Paul's words. He is telling them what he is going to talk to them about. And then the next sentence is, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." This might be Paul's answer already, or this could be the question of the Corinthians, and he is just quoting their question to let them know what he is answering to. If that be the case, if the first sentence, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," is just Paul's introduction to the chapter or to the passage, and then the next sentence, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," that's what the Corinthians wrote to Paul. If that be the case, then Paul did not answer their question, at least not immediately and not directly. But as soon as we read the following verse, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband," that seemed to be confirming the first point. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Perhaps the first conclusion about these verses, or especially this verse number 1, is that the Corinthians asked a question or suggestion and asked Paul to confirm that or give his own opinion, and that is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What does that mean, to touch a woman? And in my little search concerning the meaning of this word, touch, I found out that it's not just touching. The same word had been used in the scripture when the mothers were bringing their children to the Lord, that he might but touch them. He did not touch them as one would touch a prickly cactus or stinging nettle. And as we compare similar passages in all four gospel books, we will find out that the Lord embraced the children, that he kept them in his arms, and he blessed them. So there was a lot of touching, not only touching, but squeezing, embracing. And I think if I was there instead of the Lord, there would be at least a little bit of kissing, because the children are just so adorable and so, if I may say so, kissable, so dear. I think this sentence indicates that between men, the brothers in Christ, and ladies, the sisters in Christ, and between the believers and the unbelievers of the opposite sex or gender, so to say, there should not be close physical contact, because that way we are risking impurity. And once we were risking impurity, and we continue that risky behavior, then we are practicing impurity. And if we are practicing impurity, we are unclean in the sight of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord and the Word of God is condemning every impurity. The modern trend that I've been seeing last 20 or 30 years among some groups of believers, that the brothers are embracing one another but not sharing the so-called holy kiss, and yet with the sisters they are hugging one another and sharing kisses. I think that's Gentile, that's ungodly, and I don't say that everyone doing that, following the trend or following the custom of his fellowship and his group, is necessarily ungodly in his mind and thinking, but I'm very much convinced, I almost can risk to say I'm sure, that that behavior, that kind of style and manners is opening the door to more godlessness. In the books of 2 Kings, chapter 4, we can read about the Shunammite, a woman that was a godly woman, and one that extended her hospitality continually to the prophet Elisha, and that's in the days where faith in the Lord God of Israel was under constant pressure and occasionally under severe persecution. So I would say that she was a godly woman, and there is no question about godliness of the prophet Elisha, who was a lone witness, or at least the loudest and the clearest voice against the idolatry of the children of Israel and their kings in the first place. In this chapter 4 of the 2 Kings, we read about this woman in distress and despair because her only child, her only boy, just suddenly died in her arms, in her hands. And she's desperate. Hastily, she traveled to Elijah's dwelling place. And in the verse number 27, when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehaziah came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told it me. What do we see here? Gehaziah, the servant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, knew what is the order and what are the limits, that a woman is not supposed to touch a man in such a way, not to have a close bodily contact with him. Elisha the prophet was not less but much more godly than Gehaziah. However, Elisha had an insight into the nature of this behavior that Gehaziah did not have. So Elisha explained, leave her alone. Her soul is under a great burden. She is not doing that for lust or some evil intentions, but to express her grief. And I believe that in such a case, we should not consider that a sinful intention. And if there is no sinful intention, perhaps there is no sin. I know that there could be some sins that we commit in ignorance. And I know that the Lord is having great understanding and also a lot of patience and also a lot of zeal to help us get rid of those hidden sins. I believe that we must be careful not to make one moment of distressful behavior an acceptable manner for all the time or ordinary times. On the other hand, could it be that when a Christian brother met a Christian sister, that they put their hands behind their back and make a stiff face, they may not somehow have some bad thoughts? I don't think so. I think that we should share loving kindness, mutual respect, mutual encouragement. So what should be our behavior as far as touching and not touching? In the book of Acts, chapter 9, I will read from the verse number 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And then they, the believers that were around her, took her body and washed it, and they laid her body in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. In the verse number 40, we see that Peter asked them all to leave the room, and then when he was left alone with the dead body, he kneeled down and prayed, and then turning him to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And Peter gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So that was a special testimony, and the testimony was very influential in opening the doors of faith to, or the doors of the hearts of the others that before that might have been disinterested or just wondering whether or not to become the disciples. But here I see that Peter offered his hand to this sister that was just returned back from the dead. And I would draw a conclusion that that was a customary way of the disciples to limit their bodily contact of the opposite genders with hand-to-hand or handshake or offering hand to one another for whatever reason. That means greetings or, in this case, a help. I would think that if a sister was ill or had weak legs and she is sitting, I don't know if they had wheelchairs or just chairs, or sitting down on a blanket on the floor, and there was her brother, the son of her mother or father or both parents, or a relative, or a Christian brother that is not a relative, it would be all right according to the standards and practices of the early Christians to give her one or both hands and help her get up, providing it was the need. So, based upon all this, I would believe that sharing a kind, loving, respectful greetings in the Lord, extending my hand to a sister that is not related to me, or to a woman in the world that is not related to me, and sharing greetings or expressing godly wishes, not something improper, something lustful, or something flattering, or something that is ungodly, but sharing a few words or even a longer conversation after the first handshake, that is within the frame of proper Christian behavior, within the perimeter of true godliness. I would also conclude that this expression, or as it has been translated in this translation and some other versions of the Bible, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," is not necessarily just a touch, as we just touched something very hot. Or it's not in the same meaning as in the Old Testament, "No one may touch the Ark of the Covenant other than the priests and the Levites that are going to carry that Ark of the Covenant from one place to another when it was necessary." We should be reminded that even those that were commanded to handle the Ark of the Covenant were also commanded to do it very respectfully and in the manner strictly outlined by the commandments of the Lord. And if anyone would handle the Ark of the Covenant disrespectfully or in any other way but as prescribed by the Word of God, the punishment was death. On the other hand, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, those that handled the Ark of the Covenant apparently were not punished by death, were not instantly killed by the Lord, as were the sons of Aaron. So the Lord has chosen His own way how to deal with the Gentiles for their disrespect or under-respect of God's holy things and God's holiness in general. So we could conclude that ignorant disrespect toward God is not punished as severely as the violation of God's holiness by those that know the commandments and still trespass against the Lord. But here, not to touch a woman, that means not to have intimacy, not to have hugs, embraces, kisses, not to have anything more than respectful and restrained handshake and exchange of godly conversation. When the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching, teaching, giving a sermon, a wonderful, I could say, heavenly conversation in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, Martha was sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to the river of grace that flows from the lips of our blessed Redeemer. On the other hand, after the resurrection, when Mary recognized the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, "Rabboni, my dear teacher." And the Lord said, "Touch me not." And in the vicinity of that scripture, we find another one that not only one, but more of the faithful disciple ladies, these sisters, worshipped Him, touched His feet. And He didn't say, oh, don't touch my feet. No. He told them His words. So there was something more than just a touch. There was close bodily contact or a squeeze, a hug. And the Lord said, "No, I don't want that." And I am very sure the Lord had no problem with that, not even before the resurrection. before the crucifixion, and now after the resurrection, he is even more in his heavenly nature and less in his earthly nature. He is already on the other side. He passed through suffering and death. However, in his loving care for the soul of Mary, he said, "Touch me not." And here, he is doing the same in this first verse of the chapter 7. In his loving care for us today, touch not one another. Do not share the same kind of greetings as you share with the same gender. Be restrained. Be careful. Do not risk to ignite a fire that is so frequently consuming the gifts and blessings of the Lord, the gifts and blessings of our time and strength between brothers and sisters, because we allow this bodily contact. Let us be godly and free to serve the Lord without obstacles. And I think in that direction, in that meaning, we have this second verse. Nevertheless, what does that mean? As the Lord Jesus Christ said, not all the people can accept that it is better for a man not to touch a woman, not to have a close relationship with a woman, not to get married. So here, it is good for a man not to get married. It is good for a man to remain single. It is good for a woman to remain single. However, not all of us are able, and not only we are not able, most of us are not willing to accept that. If we were willing to accept that fact, that serving the Lord Jesus Christ in liberty, without the burdens and ties of a family life, accepting or embracing the Lord's family as my own family, is a greater delight, is more love, more kindness, more delight for my soul than having my own wife and my own children. Then it wouldn't be so difficult for us. We would be able and willing to accept the fact it is good for a man to remain single. And somehow in my old age I perceived that is the fact, that Paul the Apostle had more enjoyment, more excitement, more delight, more pleasure, and purer pleasure in serving the Lord and taking care of the Lord's family than most of us had delight and pleasure and enjoyment in taking care of our own individual families. And to be honest, to tell you just as frankly as I would like to, it's hard for me to imagine that. Because when I was anticipating to be united in marriage with my wife, I was hoping, expecting, believing, I had no doubts that I'm going to make that sister as happy as possible on this earth. And actually, what I was thinking, I would do to her all that I desire and she will be happy forever after. And I don't want to be sidetracked, at least not too much. This may also explain why so many of us elderly people kind of look down on the young brothers and sisters. They are so inexperienced. Oh, they don't know. Oh, they are so young. And so on. Why do we do that? Because when we were young, we were ignorant and we were selfish and self-centered, and we thought that was a form of godliness. But today, in my older age, I would say that there are numerous examples of young believers being wise and godly more than the elderly. And there are also quite a few examples that the elderly believers in their older age did some foolish things that they apparently did not do in their young years, in when they were 20, 25, 30. Having said that, I want to say it's good for us that are young to respect and reverence the elderly, even when we feel that they don't deserve it. It's good to do it for the Lord's sake, and not to close the door of anybody's heart to the gospel by our disrespect and dishonoring them. We are not here to be the judges and the rulers, but humble witnesses to the truth, the servants of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that the basic meaning of this verse number 2 is that a man can have no intimacy within the frame of godliness and in obedience to the Lord with any other person but his own wife. Only within marriage, inside the marriage, a man and a woman can have intimacy, can have that close touch, can have that union, and two will become one body. In the verse number 3 I read, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. I think this is not limited only to the sexual union. I hope somebody is not going to be offended that I use the words exactly as they mean. I'm not a very skillful speaker in this English language. On the other hand, I prefer to be plain and easy to understand. Hopefully, it's not too difficult to understand my presentations. I think the basic meaning of verse number 3 is the marriage union, the act in which two bodies, the body of a man and the body of a woman, are one body united. And this is not given to us only for that purpose, but benevolence, loving kindness, adoring one another, cherishing one another, being kind to one another. Do everything that you can, everything that is godly and loving to your spouse to make him or her happy, to make him or her realize that you are a blessing to one another, a gift of God to one another. Now, being a gift of God, we must respect one another. Gifts of God should not be despised, rejected, cast away, trampled upon, or misused and abused. Respect one another. It's very precious gift of God, that marriage. But because of our wrong impression, because of our selfish misunderstanding, that my spouse should be happy when I do everything that makes me feel happy at the moment, when I do everything selfish and greedy toward my wife or a wife toward her husband, we expect them to be happy. That's not the case. It could be the opposite. So it was necessary to tell us what are our limits. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has no power over of his own body, but the wife. So is marriage total depravity? Am I bereaved of my own dear body? No. The godly marriage is total giving. My body I gave up in my marriage. It's not mine anymore, it's my wife's. And so a wife gave up her right to her own body. It's not her own, it's her husband's. But now let me ask you, all you singles, or all of us that are married, when we were singles, whose body was it? Was it my own? Or did it belong to the Lord? Not my own, but the Lord's property. Perhaps not the Lord's possession, because I don't know what possesses me occasionally or most of the times. Why am I so selfish? Why am I excluding the Lord from the ownership of my body? Why do I dare to think that my body is my own? Well, Paul told to the Corinthians, you are carnal, and I'm afraid, so am I, and you look for yourself. Are you carnal? Or perhaps you are so godly, your body, if you are single, belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone, and wholly to the Lord and forever to the Lord as long as you live. Oh, how wonderful. God bless you, brother. God bless you and keep you, sister. If your body is completely the Lord's property and possession, you are a blessing, not only to yourself, but to all the others around you, because you are in the Lord wholeheartedly. So I should say that my body, what is in that body? Well, could I say my body is always available for my wife? She can do with it anything that pleases her. But in the meantime, my heart is going to be somewhere else and my mind is going to be somewhere else. She may have the body and the body only. Because, well, that's what is written here in the Word of God. Well, if we want to make law of the grace, if we want to make rigid rules of something that is a very good teaching, then it's easy to make the gospel dead letter of the law, which is not the purpose. That's not the guidance of Christ's Spirit presented to us by the apostles. In my body, there is my soul, my mind, my heart. Everything is in that body. Everything that the Lord has given me to serve Him in my marriage, the Lord commanded me to use to make my spouse blessed and happy in the Lord. I wonder, though it's not my business really to wonder, I still wonder, what is the experience of each one of you that are married, all of you that are hopefully listening to this presentation, to this recording? But when I think about that, what the Lord has commanded us here in the epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, I quickly remember, or quickly it come to my mind, the Romans chapter 7, verse number 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And thankfully there is that verse number 25 following right after. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As much as these verses, verse number 4 in 1 Corinthians 7, are helping us to find our place and our perimeter, our direction and goal in our marriage, these verses are also helping us to realize how far we are from that ideal godly marriage. I am, and forgive me if you are not, I said how far we are. One important part, major part, in the meaning of this verse, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. One major part of the meaning, very complex, very wide and deep and high meaning of this verse, is the focus on the sexual intimacy, on the marriage life, not to make it mating like animals, and not to make it formal, occultic, but a godly pleasure. Purity, holiness, righteousness, all of that is involved in that union of two godly people that have become one. One in Christ and one in the flesh. And I think that's the flow, that's the direction of this passage. In the verse number 5, defraud ye not one the other, except with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I think there is a weakness in this translation, defraud. And in some other translations I noticed that there is also some weakness. And in my limited understanding of the English language, I would use the word abstain or abstinency. And I think that the following words explain the meaning of this word. Perhaps we could read it like this: do not quit your sexual union, your enjoyment of one another in your marriage life. Do not quit enjoying your marriage bed intentionally, willingly, other than with mutual consent, with mutual agreement, and that for a time. For a time of giving yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then after that period of time, you come together again, you enjoy sexual union again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. What does that mean? The married people in the faith are not hereby commanded to have regular, occasional, or rarely some time of abstaining from sexual union, abstaining from sexual activity in the marriage. And we are not commanded not to abstain. What we are commanded, to have mutual agreement, to have full understanding of one another's heart and mind and physical need. There should be a godly concern for one another. And if husband can see, he should see, and if he sees that his wife has a need, and their sexual union, their intercourse, might be interfering with the need of his wife, or the wife can see that there is a difficulty, a problem because of sexual union, because of sexual intercourse in her life's husband, or they both see that because of the sexual activity there are some difficulties in their life, they can quit for a time, but that time should be accompanied by increased prayers, supplications, meditating on the Word of God, and sharing more love and loving kindness than during their regular life. This does not give us a different understanding that sexual activity and the full enjoyment of the marriage of any brother and sister again within the frame of godliness and the teaching of the gospel, that activity is not necessarily an obstacle to our prayers, to our meditating on the Word of God, to our charity and loving kindness and so on. Actually, it should be an encouragement, a help. I should say that healthy and godly enjoyment of sexual union in the marriage of godly people makes everything else more complete. Even our godliness, even our meditating on the Word of God, our charity, our good deeds, everything should be enhanced by this part of our life. And if we have a godly reason for abstinence, we should do it in such a way and be careful that it is done in such a way that it also will enhance, support, and promote the rest of our life. And during that period of time, we should be extra watchful and always on guard that we do not yield to Satan's temptation. In my short and limited experience, as I conversed with other believers, I have heard rather frequently among some believers, especially the more conservative groups, so-called, that we should allow this sexual life between husband and wife, we, meaning believers, Christians, we should allow it to go its natural way. It should not be modified in any way. There shouldn't be any abstinency. There shouldn't be any rules. Just as you feel, you do it. And you guessed it. Whose opinion that is? Men's. Men feel like that. And perhaps some women that are especially gifted at that point. And if I ask these same believers that have that kind of an opinion, that sexuality is something that whenever the man is interested and willing, the woman, the wife should be ready without any objections. If I ask these brothers, so when you are planning to have an intercourse with your wife, do you both first kneel down by your bedside and pray to the Lord that He would sanctify that it would be done in holiness, in purity, in godliness? They would look at me with big eyes. What is this man talking about? To pray to God about our sexuality? I think that's Gentile way of Christianity. It's a paradox. And saying this, or having said that, I don't think I am the best example. I'm not an example at all. I think that I should have done much more in my marriage to make it godly. When we know that our sexual union may be blessed with the beginning of a new life, conception, it's a great thing. The Lord God Almighty used us as instruments in creating a new life. And He gave us the gift and the blessing to participate in His creation with joy, with gladness, with delight. Should we not pray for that? Should we not praise the Lord for that and be grateful? Should we not be grateful with our whole heart, seeing what the Lord has done for us? So this verse number 5 tells us, deny yourself not to one another. Do not refuse one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I speak this by permission, not by commandment, not as a commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. What are we told here? Paul the Apostle either had a great gift or was given a great gift by the Spirit of the Lord to say a whole book in a few words. And then I stop and think, what is this? As if I see a magnificent firework, and in that moment I cannot discern what is each spark of that firework meaning to me. Paul desired that all of us be even as himself. And then he says, every man has his proper gift of God, one in this way and one at another way. Now, we could understand this as an idea. We all have our proper gifts, so we can choose whether to be like Paul or not to be like Paul. And I could say, I am not going to be like Paul. I just don't like his style, his manners, and so on. Well, he is an apostle, I know, but I know better than him. I would like to understand that in this way, we all can be like the Apostle Paul. He was guided by the Spirit, we can be guided by the Spirit. He knew what the will of the Lord for him is, we can know what the will of the Lord for us is. He knew what is the best for him to do in this life, we can search and find out in the Word of God what is best for our life here. In the verse number 8, he proceeded, I say therefore, wherefore? He says therefore because we can find our way and we can figure out what are our gifts and how to serve the Lord to be like Paul. And I'm afraid we will never be like Paul, but we can aim in that direction and strive to be as close as we can according to the gifts and grace of God given to us. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, if they cannot be satisfied with that, something is missing, something is wrong, I just become restless because I'm alone and I don't have my marriage other half, I don't have my wife with me. Let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. So, marriage is good and burning is bad. It does not mean that burning is good and marriage is better, but burning, being obsessed by the sexual desires, being oppressed with a desire to have a wife I can squeeze and kiss. If I cannot find, being a widower or a single person, I cannot find contentment and pleasure in serving the Lord, being single, and I know the problem, the reason is because I'm only one half, I'm not a whole body, I'm not two joined together and become one, then I am free to marry in the Lord. But it should be done considerably, I mean with consideration, with prayerfulness, in godliness. Not just, oh well, all I need is a female. No. What I need is a godly wife, if I'm a godly husband. And if I don't see that need, I'm probably not a godly man at all. Which means, cast myself before the Lord and seek His help to become godly. In the verse number 10 I read, and unto the married I commend, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. It seems that for a moment the Apostle Paul is divided from the Lord. There is something he says and there is something the Lord says. Is he speaking here to us? I mean the Apostle. Is he speaking here to us by the Spirit of the Lord? Very much so. Why would he say in the verse number 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. In the verse number 10, to the married, I command, but not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And then in the verse number 12 again, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. I see that my apportioned time for this recording almost expired, so at this moment I would focus on that question. What does that mean? I, not the Lord, and not I, but the Lord. And I think it's a difficult question, and I have heard opinions that are contradicting one another among the serious and I should say educated Christians, believers, and some teachers, bishops and elders. When the Lord gave a commandment to the apostle to pass it on to us, that commandment remains in force, in its full value, until the Lord's coming. For all the generations of believers, since the moment it had been recorded until the moment we see the Lord coming back with 10,000s of his saints, as the prophet Enoch said. When the apostles say, I speak, not the Lord, that is for that group of believers, for that time, and within those conditions and circumstances that the believers addressed in these verses were. It's the decision, it's the word of the Spirit of the Lord, but it's limited in duration, location, and address. This does not mean we cannot learn anything. This does not mean that there is nothing in that for us. We can learn a lot, as long as we know the difference between the commandment of the Lord that is universal and the opinion of an apostle, or for that purpose a bishop today, or a group of believers that are honest, sincere, godly, and serious in their pursuit of God's will. There is a difference, and I believe the elders, the bishops, the congregations, the denominations should be very careful not to make permanent rules or modifications or so-called amendments to the Constitution, amendments to the Word of God. We may not change anything. The Word of God remains as the highest authority, the Word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether he told us his commandment in the four gospel books, or he told us his will and his intention, his understanding, if you like, in all of the epistles. The will of God remains unchanged. And the opinion, the advice or decision or commandment of the godly people and the disciples, expressed as their own, means, yes, the Lord is speaking through them. However, it's limited to that time, to that location, to the believers that they addressed at that moment. Could it be applicable to some other believers in similar conditions, similar situations, different geographical spot? I think it's possible, but it's not as universal as the rest of the Word of God. So those that have never been married are permitted, are allowed to get married as a rule, in particular case when one believer, one brother or sister is considering that opportunity or that intention, desire to get married, each one should pray to the Lord for guidance, instruction, and correction. The bodies of the single believers belong to the Lord. They are not our private property. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. He is the one that should decide if each one should get married. Pray to the Lord, seek His guidance, and you will have a godly beginning in a marriage. Unto the married, verse number 10, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. If husband and wife are separated for anything else, any other reason but a godly purpose, a godly goal in the life of that marriage, and that only for a time. If they are separated because of disagreements, there is sin involved. That's not adultery yet, but it can easily become the path to adultery. It's not always easy to figure out, is that the husband's sin, or is that the sin of the wife, or both of them? I think most of the times it's both. But God only knows, and it's a matter of searching out. But the best thing is to make peace, to be reconciled with one another and together with the Lord. And if they get separated, there is sin involved. It's not adultery yet, and yet it's sinful. But if they get separated, then they should not seek another marriage. They should not close the door of reconciliation permanently. If they quit for good, they just decided, nobody can reconcile us. Even God has not that power to turn our hearts toward one another. That's very ungodly to think that way. We are calling the judgment of God upon ourselves. So if we get so deep in sin that we cannot stay together, we cannot make peace, we cannot be patient, we cannot tolerate one another anymore, let's not get into a deeper sin, which is adultery. Break that marriage and get married to another spouse. Contrary to this word of God, quite a few groups, denominations, individuals, leadership of diverse groups decided one way or another they can get married. I even heard something as silly as this. If a Christian couple have difficulties in their marriage and one of them, one spouse, become ungodly and forsakes the way of the Lord and get involved in gross sins and just sank into the mire of immorality and this and that, you know, he's awfully sinful now. He's spiritually dead, so the other spouse that is godly and loving and kind and patient and so on is not under yoke anymore. He or she should be allowed to get married. Well, that's absolute nonsense. The Lord is teaching the opposite. Marriage is for life, and it's sinful to break the marriage. It's even much more sinful to commit adultery. And everyone that married a person that has been divorced is committing adultery, fornication. That's immorality. whether one or both parts of a proposed new marriage have been married before, and then they have still living spouses or ex-spouses, if you like, it's going to be an immoral, adulterous marriage. I think if this fact was clearly presented to many believers that had troubled marriages, they would have been more patient and more willing to reconcile one with the other and together with the Lord. From the verse number 12, we have that again, "To the rest speak I," the Apostle Paul, "not the Lord." And I hope to have time, Lord willing, to present that, to share that, to discuss that in the next recording. Until that time, may the Lord watch over you, guide you and protect you. May the Lord bless you and keep you in His grace and make you a blessing to the others around you, fellow believers and those that are not yet. So that in everything, in a marriage and in the singlehood, the Lord be honored, the Lord be glorified.